Okay, Roman Catholicism lecture number 22. We're running a little behind. Let's take a look at paragraph 964. We already looked at paragraph 511. We're talking about the titles given to Mary of co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix with Christ. She's a female co-redeemer and female co-mediator between God and man. Actually, the way they explain it pretty much is that you can't get to God. The only one that you have to... You can't get to God unless you go through Jesus. But you can't get to Jesus unless you go through Mary. That's the way they're arguing, and that's totally unscriptural. Paragraph 964, Mary's role in the church is inseparable from her union with Christ and flows directly from it. The union of the mother with the son in the work of salvation is made manifest from the time of Christ's virginal conception up to his death. It is made manifest above all at the hour of his passion. And this is where Christ is on the cross, and Mary is looking upon her son, and she feels his pain, so she's suffering with him, and is the co-redeemer. Paragraph 968, her role in relation to the church and to all humanity goes still further. In a wholly singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace. Paragraph 969. The motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation, when she agreed basically to bear the Savior, and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, okay, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the church under the titles of Advocate. The Bible says Jesus is the Advocate. Helper, that's what the Bible calls the Holy Spirit, another helper. Benefactress and Mediatrix, co-mediator, female mediator. Paragraph 970. Mary's function as mother of men in no way obscures or diminishes this unique mediation of Christ, but rather shows its power. I doubt it. But the Blessed Virgin's salutary influence on man flows forth from the superabundance of the merits of Christ, rests on his mediation, depends entirely on it, and draws all its power from it. No creature could ever be counted along with the incarnate Word and Redeemer. It seems to me that's exactly what you're doing.
Yeah, exactly.
But just as the priesthood of Christ is shared in various ways, both by his ministers and the faithful, and as the one goodness of God is radiated in different ways among his creatures, so also the unique mediation of the Redeemer does not exclude, but rather gives rise to a manifold cooperation, which is but a sharing in this one source. So Jesus alone is the mediator, but he shares this office with his mother.
Even if someone who goes on someone else's authority is still not in their power, it's the one who sent them. So none of the power is in her.
Mm-hmm.
The power is in God.
Paragraph 973, by pronouncing her fiat at the Annunciation and giving her consent to the Incarnation, I'm sure God would have said, Mary, if you won't do it, I'll get somebody else. I mean, if King Saul won't kill Goliath, God will get somebody else. It's the power, it's not Mary, it's the power of God working through her. After giving her consent to the Incarnation, Mary was already collaborating with the whole work her son was to accomplish. Paragraph Well, you just stop there. But basically, John 14:6 says, Jesus Christ stated, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he didn't say, now make sure you go through my mother first before you get to me. He didn't even say that. All he said was, I'm it. I'm the only way. Nobody gets to the Father but through me. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That leaves no room for any co-mediators or co-mediators or whatever. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 26. All right, Kurt, now we're tackling bashing here. I'm going to have to...
Where are we going?
Isaiah 49, verse 26. And that reads, and I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You know, God alone is our Savior and our Redeemer. There's no co-redeemers or co-mediatrixes. The next... Okay, so that's probably the worst doctrine when it comes to Mariology, that and the veneration of Mary, making her a co-redeemer and co-mediator with Christ. Totally unbiblical. There's no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. Acts 4:12 you could put down as well. The title Mother of God, look at paragraph 495. 495. Just the last sentence of 495. Hence, the church confesses that Mary is truly Mother of God, Theotokos, in the Greek. Mother of God. Paragraph 509. Mary is truly Mother of God, since she is the mother of the eternal Son of God, made man, who is God himself. Okay, the problem with this Mother of God term, it's very vague. The guys who came up with it were the scholars at the Council of Ephesus in 431 A.D. They were in the process of refuting Nestorianism. Nestorianism was a heresy. Nobody knows exactly what Nestorius himself taught because he tended to ramble and was elderly, but his disciples tried to take some of his ramblings and systematize his thought, and they came up with Jesus is two persons, a divine person and a human person. Well, that's heretical. The true view is the view of the hypostatic union, that Jesus is one person who has a divine nature and a human nature that aren't intermingled. But he is one person with two natures forever. Well, the Nestorian heresy, which teaches that Jesus is a divine person and a human person, because if that was the case, then it was the human person that died on the cross for our sins, not the divine person. Actually, the best way to view the hypostatic union, I believe, is the one divine person added a human nature. Okay, so he had the divine nature and the human nature, but he always existed as the divine second person of the Trinity. But anyway, in an attempt to refute Nestorianism, the Nestorians were holding that Mary was not the mother of God. She was the mother of the man Jesus, not the divine Jesus. So by them referring to Jesus, by the scholars of the Council of Ephesus in 431 A.D., referring to Jesus as the mother, as referring to Mary as the mother of God, what they were trying to do was not elevate Mary, but protect, safeguard the deity of Christ. Okay? So they didn't want to say, well, she's the mother of the human Jesus, because that made it sound like, well, then there's a distinction between the human Jesus and the divine Jesus. And there's not. Because the man Jesus is fully God. Now, they probably would have done better if they would have stated that Mary is the mother of the human nature of the second person of the Trinity. Okay? Because when you just say Mary is the mother of God and you just leave it at that, it's too vague. It makes it sound like she gave birth to Jesus as God when he had no beginning as God. He always existed as God, and he pre-existed Mary as God. So maybe they should have said that she was the mother of the second person of the Trinity's human nature. But keep in mind they were trying to protect the deity of Christ when they came up with that term, and then it ended up backfiring and caused the an elevation of Mary. Dave Hunt, now he made a mistake when he debated Carl Keating. He tried to explain. He tried to say, no, Jesus, Mary is not the mother of God. She's the mother of Jesus' body. Well, Jesus inherited more than just a body from Mary. He inherited human nature, which would mean a human soul as well. That's Apollinarianism, the idea that Jesus did not really fully become a man. He just took on a human body and filled it with a divine spirit. So we have to be real careful here. There needs to be theological hair split. And so the mother of God is just too vague, and that's why I reject it. But in and of itself, really, it was never meant to elevate Mary, which has become has been the case as of late. Look at paragraph 966. I did not find this is in the Catholic paragraph 966, this is in the Catholic Catechism. I did not find a passage that just came right out and called Mary the Queen of Heaven in here. You would think there would be a passage, so if you do find one, let me know. But she is referred to as the Queen of Heaven numerous times in dogmatic Catholic writings. Paragraph 966, finally, the Immaculate Virgin preserved free from all stain of original sin when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as Queen over all things, which includes Queen of Heaven, so that she might be the more fully conformed to her Son, the Lord of Lords and Conqueror of sin and death. But here she's referred to as the Queen over all things, but she is referred to in dogmatic Catholic statements as the Queen of Heaven. Now, the Queen of Heaven is mentioned in the Scriptures. Many Catholic titles for Mary are not mentioned in the Scripture, but this title is mentioned. But the title is not given to Mary. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 17 and 18, and I think we could thank Catholic scholars for helping us to identify the Mary of the supernatural appearances of Mary, because it's not the true Mary of the Bible. You could tell that by the messages that are given. But Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 17 and 18, it reads, "Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me." The Queen of Heaven is one of these other gods, one of these false gods. Look at Isaiah 44. When you talk to a Catholic, make it clear you're not slamming Mary, the Mary of the Bible, but you do not believe that the Mary of the Bible is the one who is appearing at places like, or who appeared at Fatima, Guadalupe, Lourdes, or appeared recently, supposedly, at Medjugorje. That it's actually probably a demon that appears as a female goddess, a false goddess But look at Jeremiah 44, verses 15 to 19. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by, as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah, saying, "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, and we were well off, and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine." And said the woman, "When we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out libations to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out libations to her?" So you have this worship, sacrifices offered to her. They're basically saying, "Hey, look, when we give these offerings to her, the Queen of Heaven, we get blessed. When we stop doing it, we're not blessed." That'd be like somebody in the health, wealth, and prosperity movement saying, "Hey, I named it and claimed it, and it's been working for me. This positive confession thing really works, and I've been getting rich because of it." Well, the fact of the matter is, I could care less if demons are helping you get rich. If it's heresy, get out of it, because material blessings are not worth the spiritual damage that's going to be done. But this Queen of Heaven, in actuality, is a Canaanite false goddess. The Assyrian false goddess, the Babylonian false goddess, they just changed the name as time went on. She was known as Ishtar, and in ancient Babylon it was Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. And she had a son, Tammuz, and there was the start of the mother-son worship, and that carried on throughout different societies. In Egypt, it was Isis. In Canaan, it was Ashtoreth. In Greek, Aphrodite. Rome, it was Venus, and the child, the baby, was Cupid. And so this female deity, this false goddess. Today, I think the Wicca, modern witchcraft, and the woman's lib movement, worshiping the Mother Earth, the Earth goddess, I think that Catholicism has an open door with them. And that once either this Pope either changes some of his views, or... But the way I'm looking at it is the Catholic Church with the structure headquartered in Rome to fulfill Revelation 17 as the harlot, the end-time false church. I'm trying to see how other faiths that are presently contradict Catholicism, how they would fit in. And I do think that that's going to be the open door there, that all it would take is a more liberal pope, or for this pope to give on some of the traditional views, although I don't think he's going to give, but a more liberal pope who would say, "Hey, you can call her," you know, Catholicism has already said, yeah, the Jews and the Muslims worship the same God. Well, the Bible teaches if you don't have a son, you don't have a father who sent him. But Vatican II has already gone on record saying, if you worship, the Jews and the Muslims also worship the same God, they just don't have the son. Well, if you follow that line of reasoning out, maybe they can start saying, well, you call her the Earth Goddess, but we call her Mary. So all you have to do is just water down and whitewash things and take this ecumenical movement initiated with Vatican II a little bit further, and you could incorporate many New Agers and women's livers into an end-time Roman Catholic. I think for the Roman Catholic Church, I think it's got the structure for the end-time apostate one-world religion, but it needs the heavy New Age overtones. And this present Pope doesn't look like the guy who's going to bring that about, but he has sent out the warning that the College of Cardinals under him are a bunch of liberals and New Agers, and that when he dies, he's predicting there's going to be an anti-Pope, or he even hinted that they might not be patient enough to wait for him to die. So he recognizes he's got some enemies there, but I think once the Catholic Church becomes more subjective in its beliefs rather than objectively dogmatic, that could open up the floodgates for a New Age religion headquartered in Rome, with the structure of the Church of Rome being the end time false church that the Antichrist eventually will head. The appearances of Mary, now keep in mind these were never officially accepted by Rome. Fatima, Portugal, Guadalupe, Mexico, Lourdes, France, Medjugorje are the most recent ones. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, now, I will give this much to Catholics. It is possible that God would send someone back. It is not the norm. He did not send, Lazarus the beggar back. Luke 16, 19 to 31. He did send Samuel the prophet back to pronounce judgment on Saul. He did send Moses and Elijah back to be on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. It is possible, but you've got to test the spirits, to test their message to see whether they're from God. 1 John 4, verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And it basically said, verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world." And basically, the true Jesus of the Bible and the true salvation message of the Bible is going to determine whether or not if that is the message that is brought, then this is a message from God. Angelos, the word for messenger, he determined whether the messenger was a good messenger or an evil messenger by the message. But if we test the spirits, we see that the visitations of Mary have encouraged the rosary, which includes, the 10-to-1 ratio. For every one prayer to God the Father, every Our Father, you've got 10 Hail Marys. So it's encouraging prayer to Mary. It's also implied that Mary can forgive sin, just as in the Hail Mary itself. That we're to turn to her in during our hour of need, when we're about to die, that we pray that she be with us. We don't pray that, but even at Medjugorje, The female entity that appeared claiming to be Mary taught pluralism, that all faiths lead to God, that they just, the difference are all semantical, but that in actuality all faiths lead to God. So you've got, and then by the way, here's a book, The Cult of the Virgin, published by Elliot Miller and written by Elliot Miller and Kenneth Samples. It's got a foreword and a stamp of approval by Norm Geisler. Miller and Samples worked with CRI, Christian Research Institute. It's called The Cult of the Virgin, Catholic Mariology and the Apparitions of Mary, published by Baker Bookhouse. An outstanding book. Is it out of print now? Another Catholic conspiracy. No, but I knew Baker. There's something about Baker Bookhouse that just there's a lot of good information here on the testing of those messages and showing that the female entity that is appearing is not the true Mary of the Bible, but a false prophet, a false teacher, and it's probably a demonic entity, a demonic being, and I would identify it with the Old Testament Queen of Heaven, probably the false Canaanite goddess. We need to look at just a few other passages here. By the way, the appearances of Mary all seem to be tied into the end times, the last days. A lot of the later ones, Fatima was predictions about the last days, and I think it looks as though there's some type of end time deception that combines both the supposed visitations of Mary and the UFO phenomenon. So if you have any questions about the UFOs, talk to the UFO guy, Eric Purcell. With the deceptions and there's even the strange occurrences in the sky that's talked about as well. Veneration of Mary and prayer to Mary, which will lead into the next lecture as well, which is praying to the saints and the veneration of the saints. Look at the Catholic Catechism, paragraph 971. It talks about devotion to the Blessed Mary, paragraph 971. All generations will call me blessed. That's a quote of Mary. The Church's devotion to the Blessed Mary is intrinsic to Christian worship. I don't think so. Christian worship is worship of Christ and worship of Him alone. The Church rightly honors the Blessed Virgin with special devotion. Now, skip the first half of the next sentence, and it states this very special devotion. Now, whenever you refute a belief of someone, you have to you don't set up a straw man. Okay? You have to allow the person to define their terms and define their belief, and then you attempt to defeat that view, refute that view. So Catholics do not claim to worship Mary, so we have to look at how they describe this or define this devotion to Mary. This very special devotion, we're reading paragraph 971, this very special devotion differs essentially from the adoration which is given to the Incarnate Word and equally to the Father and the Holy Spirit, and greatly fosters this adoration. So they're saying there's a difference between devotion to Mary and worship of God. Then they talk about a liturgical feast dedicated to the Mother of God, Mary, and prayers, and prayer to and for Mary, such as the Rosary, expresses the devotion to the Virgin Mary. Look at paragraph 2675. So they claim it differs from worship of God. 2675, just the first sentence, beginning with Mary's unique cooperation with the working of the Holy Spirit, the Church has developed their prayer to the Holy Mother of God, centering it on the person of Christ manifested in His mysteries. And so you have prayer to the Holy Mother of God. Prayer is basically defined in a biblical context as communication with God. We're going to bring up a couple passages that forbid communication with the dead. Communication, and then the dead there is talking, the whole context is those, the physically dead. They don't have to be spiritually dead, but the physically dead, we are not to communicate with them. Look at paragraph 2677. They're going over the Hail Mary, breaking it down. It says, Holy Mary, Mother of God. And then skip down to the next sentence. because she gives us Jesus, her Son. Mary is Mother of God and our Mother, and we can entrust all our cares and petitions to her. She prays for us. So, you know, the Bible, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. We're supposed to cast all our cares upon God, not Mary, and we're supposed to make our petitions to God, not Mary. The same paragraph, but on the next page, if you have the larger edition of the Catholic Catechism, says, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. That's in the Hail Mary. Pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. And it's explained as follows. By asking Mary to pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners, and we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All-Holy One. I use that phrase, the All-Holy One, but I ain't talking about Mary. We give ourselves over to her now, in the today of our lives. Give ourselves over to her. Why? We're supposed to give ourselves over to Christ. And our trust broadens further, already at the present moment, to surrender the hour of our death wholly to her care. Hey, I want the hour of my death and then my entire life entrusted solely to the care of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to Mary. May she be there as she was at her Son's death on the cross. May she welcome us as our Mother at the hour of our passing to lead us to her Son Jesus in paradise.
And last time I checked my Bible, it said he always goes to the second
floor. 2679. Mary is the perfect orans, which basically means prayer. Mary is the perfect prayer, a figure of the church. When we pray to her, we are adhering with her to the plan of the Father, who sends His Son to save all men. Like the beloved disciple, we welcome Jesus' mother into our homes, for she has become the mother of all the living. We can pray with her and to her. So you can pray to her, but you're only supposed to pray to God. But somehow they're praying to Mary, yet they say, no, this is not worshiping her as God. But they're praying to her as we would only pray to God. But then we also welcome Jesus' mother into our homes. Since when is Mary omnipresent? Jesus can say, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, because He's omnipresent. He's God. But since when is Mary omnipresent? Now, this is the breakdown that the Catholics give. Latria is the word they use for worship. It's worship given to God alone. Hyperdulia is the highest degree of veneration, hyperveneration, not hyperventilation. Hyperveneration, hyperdulia, is given to Mary alone. And then dulia is veneration of the saints and angels. So basically, dulia is the respect you're supposed to give, as Roman Catholics say, to saints and to angels. It's the highest respect you can give, with other than the respect that you give to Mary, which is one notch higher. And then one notch higher than that is worship of God. Okay. Now these distinctions are not biblical. Both Latria and Dulia, Paul refers himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. The word there is doulos. It comes from Dulia. Latria usually is translated worship, and though proskuneo is the more common Greek word for worship, Dulia is referred to as spiritual service when it's in a religious context. By the way, you can use these out of this. You know, you can proskuneo, bow before and kiss towards a king. Okay, because proskuneo means to worship, to bow before, to kiss towards. But there, when you worship a king, you're not really literally worshiping the king. It's symbolic. You're acknowledging he is superior to you. So you can take these out of the religious context. But in the religious context, whether it's proskuneo, latria, or dulia, in religious context, they are not to be given to anyone or anything but God. It's real clear. Let's take a look at the biblical reputation of the veneration of Mary and prayer to Mary. which would also cover the veneration to of the saints and prayer to the saints. Exodus chapter 20. See, the thing is, let's give the Catholics the benefit of the doubt. Let's say, okay, you don't worship Mary the same way you worship the triune God. There's a notch below that, and the notch below Mary is the saints. But the fact of the matter is, what they're doing, the Bible says you're only supposed to do to God. So, okay, you guys aren't pure polytheists. What you guys are is henotheists. Because you say, okay, there's a supreme God, the triune God, but then Mary, you're making her a lesser God, and then the saints and the angels, the good angels, lesser gods than her. But it's still worship. Look at Exodus 20, verses 1 to 6, the start of the Ten Commandments. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So he's not just saying, hey, you know, worship me as superior to other gods. He's saying, break your idols. I'm it. Smash your idols. I'm it. I don't even want you to worship me and other gods to a lower degree than me. You worship me alone. And you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, such as Mary, she's in heaven, or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So you shall not make an idol or bow down before it or worship it. We got statues of Mary in the Catholic Church, statues of, believe me, it was just normal Catholic practice to nail down in front of a statue of Mary or nail down in front of a statue of saints, and to light a candle and then to pray to that statue, hoping that it doesn't just go to the statue but actually goes up to heaven and gets to Mary herself or the saints themselves. Matthew 4:10, Jesus is being tempted by Satan. Matthew 4:10, then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The word for worship there is the proskuneo. Proskuneo, actually. The word for serve is religious service. That's the context. It's the word where we get dulia from. Okay? So he's saying, you know, there's no distinction here. You worship and serve, you religiously worship and religiously serve God alone from the mouth of Jesus Christ. So you can agree with Jesus Christ or Roman Catholicism, but you can't have it both ways. Now in Acts chapter 10, verses 25 to 26, Cornelius bows down before Peter. Peter tells him to stand up because he's just a man, he's not God, don't worship him. Revelation 19:10, Revelation 22:8 and 9, John bows before an angel, and the angel tells him to stand up, don't worship me, worship God alone. But for some reason, Catholics can bow before statues of Mary, and can bow before statues of saints, can pray to them, can bow before the Pope, can bow before Padre Pio, a guy who died in 1968. He used to sit in his wheelchair late in life. People used to bow before him and kiss his hand or whatever, and he'd accept it. And nobody screamed out heretic or blasphemer. It was perfectly consistent with Roman Catholic theology. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. Should we communicate with the dead, with ones who have physically died, even if they are not lost? Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, in the wrong chapter. And when they say to you, consult the mediums, and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? And, you know, it's obvious, God is saying, speak to the living God, not to your dead relatives. Don't try to communicate with the dead. We are not to pray to the saints. We are when we attempt to communicate with the spirit realm, the only communication we are allowed, if God sends an angel to us, that's something God's initiated. But if we initiate it, it should only be to God, to the triune God we should communicate to in prayer. Other than that, we should not try to communicate at all to the spirits of dead ones, the ones who have died, or to even angels. There are prayers through Michael the Archangel and that type of thing, prescribed prayers in Roman Catholicism. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 12. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. Now he's going to name a bunch of pagan practices, and some of these practices are in Catholicism today. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. We are not to try to call up the dead and communicate with the spirits of dead ones. You could also add to this Luke 16:19-31. The guy wanted to communicate to his brothers, the rich man who was in torment, and he was not allowed to go back. He told Abraham, "Well, then send Lazarus the beggar to them," and Lazarus said no. But we are not to communicate with the dead, and that's exactly what happens when Catholics pray to Mary and to the saints. Reason being is because the general rule, though God did send Moses and Elijah, the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, he did send Samuel the prophet back to pronounce judgment on Saul. The general rule is they cannot come back. So when we try to communicate with them, we open ourselves up to demonic deception. And a demon is more than willing to impersonate, as has occurred at many seances and through channeling. A demon is more than willing to impersonate the spirit of a dead loved one. 1 Timothy 2:5. Again, there is only one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Only one go-between. We don't need to go through Mary. We don't need to go through the saints to pray to them. In the next lecture, we're going to be looking at the Catholic view of praying to the saints. And we're going to talk about, under that heading, that the Catholic Church encourages the praying to the saints in heaven, the veneration of the saints, bowing before statues of saints. We'll talk about the Church's treasury. But we're going to give an extreme example of how pagan this view is. A Catholic saint, Padre Pio, I believe he was canonized the same recently. He lived from 1887 to 1968. How demonic his life appears from a biblical standpoint, but from a Catholic standpoint, he's a saint. We'll also talk about purgatory and indulgences, the Catholic doctrines there, and then we'll close it up. The final lectures, we're going to be dealing with a few other issues on how to witness to Catholics. So some of the church councils, just an overview, something you need to know, an overview of each of the major church councils, and will try to categorize Catholicism, but we'll close with witnessing to Catholics and the different types of Catholics you might come in contact with. And I think we should be able to get it done next week. We'll try to cover praying to the saints and purgatory indulgences in lecture number 23, and then just finish it all up in lecture number 24.